2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 19. I'll assume we're still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight into the passage. So it says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila," we figured out who these people were, "and the household of Onesiphorus." Now, we mentioned Onesiphorus again. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Same book. Just go back to chapter 1, verse 16. Onesiphorus is mentioned twice here. It says in verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my change. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." Verse 18, "The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." So this is a well-known member of the Pauline team, Onesiphorus. And of course, we saw already in 2 Timothy that the vast majority of Christians disassociated themselves from Paul. Because it's the time when Nero's doing the persecutions. Paul is in a dungeon now. He's not in the house arrest as he was from 60 to 62 AD. This is about 67 AD. Winter's coming on. He's in a very horrible place. And the believers, of course, in Rome are being gathered up and killed by the hundreds. And Paul, of course, is the top apostle. The Romans know that. They know that he is the number one apostle. Paul has been sentenced to death by Nero, and he will be executed at some point. So anyone that comes visit Paul, why would you come visit Paul unless you're a Christian? Which means you've got a big target on your forehead, and there's a very high probability that you will pay for that visit to Paul with your life. Now, as in many countries, Rome is no exception. You would have prisoners that were confined by Rome, but if you paid a little extra money to the guards, they'd let you in. This happens in many third world countries, but it happens, of course, in countries that are not even third world. But there was a system where you could come into the guards or the sergeant of the guard because they did allow, as we don't have that in today's jail system in America, but in the ancient world, the family could come in and there was a process where you could actually provide goods and services to members in jail and money. And of course, the more money you gave to the jail keepers, the more likely it was that they would let you in at a decent time and bring in decent things, but they'd take their cut, obviously. But at this time, it's very dangerous because that jailer could also turn you in and you'd be executed as well. So as we read in 1 Timothy here, chapter 1, Onesiphorus sought Paul out. He knew Paul had been scooped up in the persecutions. So Paul might have been scooped up in Spain somewhere. He was out to the west. Onesiphorus is in Ephesus. The word spreads throughout the Christian community. Paul's been arrested. Onesiphorus said, "I'm going to help Paul." And they knew the purges were ongoing. Peter had already been scooped up in the purges. But he went straight to Rome. He risked his life because he knew that his times were in God's hands. He knew this was the right thing to do because Paul needs someone there to assist him in whatever he needs. So we know that Paul wrote 2 Timothy while he's in confinement. And somebody had to get him the pencil and the parchment to write the letter and get the letter out. Also to provide him with food, because when you're in the dungeon, you got slop. You got whatever the leftovers were. No blankets, no nothing. Unless you were able to take advantage of the system and bribe the guards and do that. And that's what this person did. So he sought him out. Many Christians, of course, at this time didn't want to know where Paul was, because if you know where Paul is, then you got to do something about it. So ignorance is bliss. Many of them just said, "Oh, don't tell me where Paul is. I don't want to know." Those that did know, well, they had to make a choice. Do I offer assistance to Paul or do I just lay low? The vast majority laid low. And we've already seen at his trial, not a single person came in to testify on Paul's behalf because the charges were treason. And we know that Alexander, from chapter 4, verse 14 of 2 Timothy, Alexander had come in and lied about Paul at the trial before Nero. So, oh yeah, Paul's been preaching insurrection against Rome, which is an out-and-out lie. And then, of course, the jurisprudence turned to Paul after the prosecution presented their case with false witnesses. They said, "Paul, do you have any witnesses?" Nobody. Nobody came. Now, you could say, well, couldn't Onesiphorus or other friends of Paul like Luke come? They weren't allowed to testify because they were friends of Paul. You would have to have someone that was not associated directly with Paul. And there was lots of those people. They say, yeah, I've heard Paul preach. I don't know him that well. You'd have more credibility. If you're a lifelong friend of Paul, your credibility is very minimal. So they want people that have credibility to testify. Not a single person would testify. Nobody. And so Paul testified on his own behalf, which obviously he gave the gospel, and he was found not guilty because Nero was going to find him, he was found guilty. Nero was going to find him guilty if Paul had 100 people testifying for him. He'd just give more weight to Alexander than Paul's witnesses. But Paul didn't have anybody, nobody. So they all deserted him. Now, Onesiphorus, of course, was executed by the Romans. We know that because we have what we just covered where Paul said, in that day, may the Lord, have mercy. What is that day? We've already studied that. The judgment seat of Christ. Onesiphorus is a believer. It's not an issue of, am I going to heaven or hell? No, he's a believer. And his testimony is that it was my time to die, and this was my death. And he gladly died the death that he had. We don't know how old he was, but he was very glad to do what he did. And his testimony is in the Word of God forever and ever and ever. So he had reached the peak of his spiritual life, whatever that was, and it was his time. That was his testimony. It is exactly as it should be. And Paul recognizes this brilliant believer who was also of great service to the team back in Ephesus. So we have his mentioned here, the household of Onesiphorus. The household means he's already dead. So for the time that Paul went into jail, and the time that he wrote this letter, Onesiphorus had already been executed by the Romans. Onesiphorus is not a Roman citizen, so he died a brutal death. Could have been thrown to the wild animals in the one of the Colosseums. Another thing that historians, not in the Bible, Suetonius and Tacitus are Roman historians that were contemporary. They said that Nero would take Christians and they would dunk them in tar, stick them on a pole, and light them up. All sorts of horrible ways to die. But everybody dies. So it's a horrible way to die, and it's a wonderful way to die. He died exactly as he should die. And all of us will die somehow, some way. We just don't know how. But he glorified God in his death, and all believers glorify God in their death, whatever the death is. And you might say, well, I'd like to die this way or die that way or die the other way. Well, I don't know which way it's going to be, but it will be some way, unless eschatology, the rapture occurs. If the rapture occurs, you won't suffer physical death. In the blink of an eye, that's how quick, you'll go from this body to your resurrection body. And that's it. You'll be out of this world. So that's what we have here in verse 19 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy, the household of Onesiphorus. Because obviously he has perhaps a wife, he's got a mother, he's got a father, he's got brothers and sisters. And in the concept of clustering, God will cluster positive volition humans together. And you'll see that phenomenon. Like in Houston, for many years there's been a clustering of positive believers. And that's not the law of averages. If you just roll the dice and say, we're all positive believers going to go in the world, they'd be spread out so thin that it would be almost inconsequential. But without violating human volition, remember, God bends history around positive volition. He obviously clusters believers. And so his family had a large number of born-again believers. Because just the law of averages, you're not going to have a family with 4 or 5 born-again positive believers. What's the odds of that? Not very good. Unless God reaches in eternity past in predestination and clusters them without violating free will. And he does that. He does that. So we have that, the household of Onesiphorus. Verse 20, we have Erastus remained at Corinth. Remember, that's in Greece. But Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Okay, so who's Erastus? Erastus is actually mentioned twice in the Bible. Acts 19:22 and Romans 16:23. He was wealthy. He was extremely wealthy. In fact, he was the city treasurer in Corinth before he was saved. He was a city treasurer. And city treasurers, you don't get to be the city treasurer without taking a huge cut for yourself. And so they would take in the money and they'd take a cut. Now, they had a salary, but and I know that a lot of these folks, that's why the tax collectors, the Jews, hated them, because they're fellow Jews. They took a cut. And sometimes they'd have a heavy hand on the cut that they would take and put it in their pockets. There's no such thing as a poor tax collector. They had the wealthiest houses, and of course the Jewish society shunned them, so all their friends were basically the prostitutes, because that's the only people that would even talk to them. Now Jesus, of course, would talk to the prostitutes and tax collectors, and he gave the gospel to both. And many prostitutes were saved, and many tax collectors were saved because they heard the gospel. Some of the tax collectors kept being crooks, and some of them didn't. Some of the prostitutes kept being prostitutes, and some of them didn't. There's no magical change in your life once you become a believer, which many churches falsely put out. My life changed. And you've heard this on TV. You just go to any TV show. I had a hair product. My hair started to grow. My life changed. Or Jenny Craig, I lost 5 pounds. My life changed. Or if you're too skinny, I took this thing. My life changed. No, it didn't. You put on some new window dressing, but your life didn't change. Same as a believer. You still have your old sin nature. You're a baby. You don't know anything. Your life will begin to change once you start learning Bible doctrine. That's very true. But there's no magical change of your life. Now, you can do your own volition. Just, I'm going to stop doing this, stop doing that. So, yes, your life has changed, but not as a result of Bible doctrine. It's as a result of your own free will. And how do we know that's true? I've seen unbelievers do this. I've known unbelievers that were alcoholics, and they just stopped drinking one day. And they weren't born again. They weren't saved. Their life changed. Why? Well, they probably figured out at some point, I've lost wife number one. I've lost wife number two. I've lost my job, and this sucks. I think I'm going to stop drinking. I need to stop drinking. They get wife number three, and they get a job. And most people say, well, their Christianity say they were never a Christian. They just changed. But see, cause and effect. People like to do cause and effect. I did this because that happened. How do you know? Maybe it would have happened without that happening. So it's easy to draw the line cause and effect, but is it the cause and effect? You don't know. I do know your life, you're a candidate to have your life changed. Now, in a sense, yes, your life has changed because you're a born-again believer. That's true. That's static. We're talking about the relative side of your spiritual life. That don't change without you studying Bible doctrine. There's no magical download with a thumb drive into your cranium of Bible doctrine. I hold up this because it's a study guide, but this is what we're talking about. This. There's no magical download. You got to take the time. And God wants to see whether you love me or not. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, what's his commandment? Learn the mind of Christ. So if you say you love God, you're a liar unless you learn Bible doctrine. You're an absolute liar. And you can lie to other people, but it's really sad when you lie to yourself. Because you can fake out other people. You can look holy, act holy, what they think is holy. Clean up your life, stop your cussing words, and do this, do that. Well, what do you know about eternal security? Nothing. What do you know about the hypostatic union? What's that? What do you know about, predestination election? What do you know about the problem-solving devices? What about impersonal love? Nothing, 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 nothing. Nothing. No. Well, you'll be in heaven. You'll be a private, as it were, by analogy. You'll have no rewards. You have your resurrection body, but you didn't do what Jesus told you to do. What you want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will hear this. Everybody in this Bible class will hear this to some degree, because you know something. You've learned something. You were positive at some point, and you're still moving forward. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been positive in a little thing, faithful in a little thing. What's a little thing? Use the time I gave you to study Bible doctrine. I will make you rulers over vast things. And that's a promise that God gives you. And God cannot lie. So, Erastus was a wealthy believer, city treasurer. Mentioned again, as I said, in Acts 19:22 and Romans 16:23. He got on the Paul team. Would you get on the Paul team if you were back in that day? Or would you be one of these people when pressure came? You're on the team when things are going good, Paul's arrested, I'm off the team. Like we saw with Demas already, we studied him, got off the team. That's just a question I would throw out. What's more important, your life or Bible doctrine? Onesiphorus, Bible doctrine. My life is in God's hands. Onesiphorus would have died anyway at some point, but he died in a way that glorified God because Bible doctrine was more real to him than his own life. His own life, that's fine. Who gave me the life? Like Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gave me this stuff. The Lord can take it away at any moment. You can't hold on to anything unless God allows it to be held on to. So he says that Esdras remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Who's Trophimus? Well, he's also mentioned, this concept is mentioned in Acts 19:22. Trophimus is a member of Paul's team, but this is interesting because he said, I left him sick at Miletus. Miletus, of course, is an island. And so what does this tell us? He could not heal Trophimus. He was a Gentile convert from the city of Ephesus. Trophimus was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Acts 19:22, again, he's a convert. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's from the city of Ephesus, but he's left sick. So we got to ask ourselves a quick question. Well, why didn't Paul just bop him in the head? Because we read in Acts, it said Paul could walk down the street and people that fell within the shadow of Paul would be healed. He had the temporary spiritual gift of healing. He just go, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed, you're not healed, you're healed. They could do that. Paul had that gift. It was a temporary, supernatural, spiritual gift in his early ministry, the gift of healing. And people were amazed. Well, you read this passage, it says, well, before he was arrested, of course, he said, Trophimus, I had to leave him sick at Miletus. Well, why'd you got to leave him sick? Just heal him like you did in Acts with all these other people you healed. Paul brought back a kid from the dead. Remember the kid sitting in Bible class on the third story window, fell asleep because his Bible classes, you think mine are long. They were like 6-7 hours straight. They take a break for lunch or whatever. But, you know, teenagers, their attention span is limited. And the kid was sitting on the windowsill. The place is so crowded. He just went to sleep and kept on falling. Broke his neck, fell off the windowsill. Paul went down and brought him back to life. He not just healed him, he brought him back from the dead. Well, why didn't Paul do that to Trophimus? Obviously, he can't. Why can't he? Well, that's the doctrine of gifts in your book. Every believer, let's just review the doctrine very quickly. I encourage you to go back and look at the chapter. Well, let's do it ourselves. Let's go to gifts. We didn't do this book for nothing. ABCDEFG, gifts, the book of gifts, the Christian doctrine book and the doctrine of gifts. Okay, there it is on page 250. This is the second edition of the book. Well, first of all, like we do with all things, before you can discuss something, you've got to define it. So gifts is defined. It says the Holy Spirit provides at least one spiritual gift to every believer at the point of salvation. There's many passages there to back that up. The word gift, the Greek word is charisma. And so you have a spiritual gift that's given to you at the point of salvation. And then we have the verses that back that proposition up. Point two, there are temporary gifts that are given, and there are permanent gifts. Temporary gifts are listed under point two and three. Permanent gifts are listed under point four. So let's go to point two, the temporary gifts. These existed from AD 30 to AD 96, which is the period that it took to write the New Testament. So there were temporary gifts which are no longer extant. Nobody has these temporary gifts anymore. They're gone. They were gradually phased out. And one of those temporary gifts, of course, was the gift of healing, which was phased out, obviously, because Paul in 67 could not heal. Well, this is, let's say it's 66 because it's before he's arrested. In 66 AD, he could not heal this person on his team, Trophimus. So what's your option? I just got to leave him sick. I left him sick there at Miletus. So the temporary gifts, of course, are given. They're listed in the Bible. I'll list some of these temporary gifts for you. The first one is miracles in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The gift of miracles. Believers could perform a miracle. Certain believers that had the gift. The gifts are bestowed by God the Holy Spirit to each believer. The gift of healing. 1 Corinthians 12:9, 1 Corinthians 12:28-30. And I've got, for example, Acts 19:12-12, 11-12. Paul had the temporary spiritual gift of immediate healing in the beginning of his public ministry. But in Philippians 2:27 and 2 Timothy 4:20, our passage, Paul had already lost the gift entirely. It could not heal members of his own team. So if you go to Acts 19:11-12, it just says Paul was just healing people wholesale. Now, what's the purpose of these temporary spiritual gifts? It was the grand opening of the church age, most of them, to announce that something special has happened here. And it caused people to pay attention because the church age had a grand opening. Like when a business has a grand opening, they have bands and hot dogs and, you know, all sorts of things, but they don't do it every weekend. They had the grand opening to announce to the public that, hey, our business is now in San Antonio. Come visit. And boom, they don't have another grand. They might have a 5-anniversary thing, but it's nothing like the grand opening. To attract people, to show them something interesting is happening here. Same thing in the church age. When the church age began, the filling of the Holy Spirit was manifested by a lot of weird stuff. People's hair was literally on fire, big flames above their head. Their hair didn't burn, but big flames. So you'd see somebody running down the street with a big fire on top of their head. You go, what in the world? Never seen that before. Yet their hair's not burning up. People were speaking in tongues, in languages. Jews were multilingual. They'd say, that's a language from my hometown 1,000 miles away. How does that person know that language? Or the immediate healing. People are jumping up and down, lame were walking, the deaf were hearing, the blind were seeing. How's that happening? Well, it happened to announce the grand opening of the church age. And the gift of prophecy, number C. The Bible had not been written yet. And these are individuals that could predict near-term historical events. You have people, Agabus, Barnabas, Silas, Simon, Lucius, Judas, the four daughters of Philip. So this is males and females had this gift. And we have many instances where they prophesied certain things were going to happen. The gift of tongues was a temporary spiritual gift. If you have been associated with people that think they have the gift of tongues, get away from them as fast as they can, as you can. They're whacked out of their mind or they're demon-possessed, one or the other. There's no such thing as a gift of tongues anymore. The last person that spoke in tongues legitimately was in August of 70 AD. The gift of tongues was a prophecy by Isaiah, which was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And the prophecy went like this. When you see the gospel being given to the Jews in Gentile languages, know that your destruction is near. Because that's something unheard of. The Jews hated Gentiles. You talk about racial prejudice. Oh my golly. They would not let a Gentile into their yard, into their house. They wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't talk to them. They wouldn't associate with them. It was like they had leprosy. Nothing. The minimal contact. And so to hear the gospel, I'm a Jew, and a Gentile's going to tell me how to be saved? That was just, their head exploded. That can't be. That was a prophecy by Isaiah. When you people see that, know that the boom is about ready to be lowered. So the first tongue started in 30 AD with believers speaking in Gentile languages, giving the gospel and talking about Jesus Christ and God. Never anything like that had happened before. So it had a dual meaning. One, this supernatural event announces something new. The church age has started. And two, you boys are about ready to be wiped out, the nation, Judea. God gave them a grace period of 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD before he wiped them off the face of the earth. Now the Romans did it. August of 70 AD, they broke into the final holdout and wiped them out, slaughtered them, took all their gold. The fortress at Masada held out a little bit longer, but it fell as well, and they were gone. The next one is the interpretation of tongues. Back in that day, when somebody went, they spoke in a foreign language, they didn't even know what they were saying. But another person would have the gift of interpreting that language and say, oh, this fellow just talked about the hypostatic union. Here's what they said. That was a supernatural gift. The next gift of supernatural short-term gifts was knowledge. Knowing certain Bible doctrines that were not yet written in the Bible. Because each book in the Word of God has like 2 or 3 major themes in it. The theme for 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy is what? Really, it's all about the pastor teachers and their job, their role, and learning Bible doctrine and advancing to Bible doctrine. That's really the theme for those books. 1 John, the theme is like love. impersonal love, all about impersonal love. So different books have different major themes that are set out in those books. 1 Thessalonians, the theme is the rapture. A lot about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. Obviously, if I said, what's the theme of Revelation? Yeah, the tribulation. You can figure that one out pretty quick. Okay, and so wisdom is the next one. 1 Corinthians 12:8. That's discernment of correct Bible doctrine. In other words, you have the gift of wisdom. You could hear somebody like these false pastor teachers that Paul identified in 1 and 2 Timothy that were going out there, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that's 2 Timothy 2:17. They're pastor teachers. So you could go into their church and you'd sit there with the gift of wisdom and you say, I almost said a bad word. You say, what? That's not true. That's not true. So you will be able to discern very quickly these people were putting out false Bible doctrine. You have the gift of wisdom. And then discerning spirits, that also goes with the gift of wisdom. So, because a lot of false doctrine was floating around, but discerning spirits was pinpointed on a false pastor teacher. And then faith, the ability to pray for a supernatural act per God's will. So that passage in Matthew 17:20 and Matthew 21:21 speaks prophetically about a specific future prayer by besieged tribulational Jews in Jerusalem for Christ to save them from besieging armies. That's the thing where Christ said, if you have enough faith, you can tell that mountain to move and it will move. Try it. I want everybody to go out and try. We got the hill country. You don't even have to do a mountain. Just go up there and say something in the hill country. Move. If it doesn't happen, what's your conclusion? Well, I don't have much Bible doctrine. I don't have enough faith. That's not what it means. This is a prophecy. Because these are Jews in the tribulation, believer Jews, that are about ready to be wiped out. Half the city of Jerusalem has been taken. And they're holding out against armies that are about ready to wipe out all believing Jews in the city. And at that time, they will say this prayer. Mountain, move. What does that mean? Well, we know that when Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, his foot will touch a mountain called the Mount of Olivet, which is at Jerusalem. When his foot touches that mountain, the prophecies in the Old Testament says the mountain will move. That's what that means. So don't hurt yourself trying to say, mountain, move, because it ain't going to move. It's a prediction of Jews. And when they say that prayer, it will move for those Jews at that time. So don't get upset if you can't move a mountain and your conclusion is, well, I just don't have enough faith, brother or sister. Has nothing to do with it. You got to rightly discern the word of truth. So that's there. But the ability to pray for supernatural gifts did exist as a short-term gift. Now, the temporary gifts end point three. By the close of the New Testament canon, all temporary spiritual gifts, as I've just listed, had ceased to function. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10 tell you that. And in that passage, in 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, Paul predicted the ends of these supernatural spiritual gifts. And yes, they're spectacular. Of course they're spectacular. You can do miracles. You can have people speaking in tongues. You can heal people automatically. Yeah, that's pretty cool. But they were designed for a specific purpose, as we indicated. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13:8-10, he says love, which is impersonal love, never fails. And that word is pipto, which means phased out. The problem-solving device of impersonal love will never be phased out from humanity for believers. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, gnosis, that's a supernatural short-term gift, it will be done away with. It will be done away. For we know, that means gnosko, which means we've learned to know, somebody taught you in part, and we prophesize in part, but when the perfect, and that's teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, and that means completed. When the completed comes, the partial, that's meros, which is a temporary gift, will be done away with. So our question is, what does teleios mean? When the perfected, when the completed has come, the partial things will be gone. Well, the word, and this is important to know the Greek and the tenses, the word completed in this case, when the perfect has come, the word teleios is in the neuter, which refers to a thing and not to a person. So it does not refer to a person. Some people say, well, this refers to when Jesus comes, all these gifts will be gone. No. In the neuter, it does not refer to a person in the Greek language. It refers to a thing. Let's scratch our foreheads. What thing could it be that Paul is predicting? Well, the thing is the completed canon of Scripture, the Bible. And the Bible closed out when John penned Revelation on the island of Patmos in 96 AD. There are no new passages in the Bible. Sorry, Mormons, there's no special book called the Mormons that they dug up. First of all, you would say, what additional information does the Book of Mormon give you that's not in the New Testament? Nothing. There's no new secret information. Nothing. It has nothing. It's phony. Phony is a wooden nickel. So the Bible was completed in 96 AD. So Paul says, when the Bible's completed, all these temporary things will be long gone. And they gradually were phased out. So we're not going to do the permanent gifts, which you have, but those are also listed in point 4. That's your homework assignment. And all of you have one of these permanent gifts. Now, the good thing about your permanent gift, you really don't need to know what it is. When you reach a certain level of Bible doctrine, it will manifest itself whether you know it will become energized. So if you have the gift of helps, it'll just happen. You have the gift of, now there's a gift of giving and there's a gift of supernatural giving, like Priscilla and Aquila and perhaps Erastus. And this is above and beyond the normal giving stuff. That's just a gift. And how will you know when it happens? Well, it'll happen. Or you might have the gift of comfort to other believers. Believe it or not, you are very important. Whatever your gift is, it's completely necessary in the plan of God. And you might say, well, I wanted this gift, God, not that gift. And we saw that passage in the New Testament. Does the clay pot say to the creator of the clay pot, why'd you make me this way? No, that's not a good idea. That's arrogance. God has fit you in. And should you think that, well, my gift is not going to get me to the top spiritual level of a super spiritual giant, yeah, it will. Paul, of course, had the gift of pastor-teacher, which many people say, well, that's the best gift of all. It's a different gift, not necessarily the best gift of all. But that gift, of course, Paul indicated in his letters, you know, it's ironic. I've got all this Bible doctrine, and yet somebody in my congregation with a gift of helps might beat me at the judgment seat of Christ and get more rewards than me. I often listen to my own Bible classes and say, I need to do that in my personal life. So that's very true. My gift is no more important than your gift. It's God's plan. So yes, your gift will not prohibit you. In fact, just as an aside, but it's directly related, the one church in the New Testament Bible that had more of these supernatural gifts than all the other churches put together. What church was that? Corinth. They had the gift of tongues, buku, the gift of healing, the gift of wisdom. They had all these gifts. And yet they were the worst church of all the churches. Figure that one out. Your spiritual gift doesn't cause you to advance in your spiritual life. In fact, if you don't advance in your spiritual life, your spiritual gift will be dormant. It'll never be energized. It'll never be utilized. I think the word in the modern world is it's not initialized. It never happens. So the worst church had all the spiritual gifts. That shows God's sense of humor. God the Holy Spirit gave the worst group of believers the most supernatural spiritual gifts. The worst. Which tells you everything you need to know. Miracles don't put Bible doctrine in your brain. Blabbing in tongues doesn't put miracle Bible doctrine in your brain. If I can heal you and bop you, that doesn't put Bible doctrine in my brain. It doesn't put it in the person that heals brain at all. Jesus healed lots of people that were unbelievers and never became believers. Didn't save them. Oh, they had a more healthy life on this earth, but didn't save them. So, in verse 20, he says, I left him sick at Miletus. I left this fellow sick at Miletus, which tells you this temporary gift was phased out in Paul's life, and he couldn't deal with it anymore. It was all done. Okay, so we will stop and start on Monday in verse 21. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move us forward in your plan for our lives, which is to reach maturity. That's your plan for our lives, to reach maturity. Challenge us to move forward in your plan on a daily basis. In Christ's name, amen.